We begin with an Old Testament reading in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, an unusual passage, but I trust that the relevance of it will become apparent. And this chapter describes the regular feasts which the Lord appointed to his people, the Jews. And we'll read to verse 21. Leviticus chapter 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We will go no further than verse 1 in our study, but let me read the first 11 verses to set the context. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of an rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And may the Lord bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I should just like to make one remark concerning the first reading of last Lord's Day when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and just to point out to you that the two occurrences of the word bishop there in the opening verses are again spurious occurrences, which we do well to change to the word overseer in our reading. I meant to indicate that last week, but it eluded me. So then, the previous study concluded Acts chapter 1, and we saw how Peter's first sermon ended with definite and unavoidable practical application, exhorting the men of the congregation whether they should fill the place of the 12th disciple. But whilst we read of the multitudes who followed the Lord through his earthly life and ministry, of those who had first joined themselves in Galilee and been baptized then, only two had continued up to this point, 3.5 years later: Joseph Justus and Matthias. How precious few there are who stay the course in any generation. We observe then the ongoing transition from Old to New Testament forms as earnest prayer was made concerning this appointment and lots were also drawn. We do not condemn the disciples in this. The Lord overruling, Matthias is rightfully appointed and numbered with the 11. And we thought of the stark contrasts between this ministerial induction and those which are popular in the present day. Matthias's qualifications were, quite simply, that he was one of them, with one accord with that group of people. He met the biblical criteria required of him, and he was motivated solely by the word of Scripture as preached, not by any other base motives or by supernatural extra-biblical calls. Then we saw that the body which appointed him, this first church, were sensible in their actions, spiritual in going about it, and simple in their act of recognition. And here lie many practical and relevant lessons for churches today. Before we leave the case of Matthias altogether, let me make one further point, because he faintly illustrates another important spiritual truth, namely that of election. Why was it necessary for there to be 12 disciples? Why not simply leave the number at 11? Why not increase it to 13, perhaps, or 20 or more, a convenient number as the days may have demanded? Why were these men inspired to maintain the group at this size? Quite simply, because Christ had chosen 12. He had divinely decreed that number at the beginning. It was his choice. And for 3.5 years, Judas Iscariot had given the appearances of belonging to that number. And yet he had no rightful place there. At length, he was identified as an impostor and as a false professor and is cast off utterly. And Matthias is providentially brought in God's sovereign timing, entering into Judas's room. Matthias was God's choice. And there are parallels here with the great matter of salvation. For God has his chosen people. He has a remnant according to the election of grace, whose number he knows, whose names he knows, whom he has foreknown and predestinated. And that chosen people will be brought unerringly in. He will make up the number of his elect. And not all the apostates or all the false professors in the world will prevent the least true disciple from being brought in. However good an impersonation they make, whatever impression that they give, God is not mocked. God is not deceived. His purposes are not thwarted by such persons. For many generations, it appeared as though the Jews were God's true people, and that the Gentile nations had no chance of salvation and were rejected. But it was not so. In due time, those withered branches were cut off, that we, my friends, as Gentiles, might be grafted in, that our salvation might come. And it is a fact that not all the devices and subtlety of Satan, not all the deceitfulness of men, can thwart God's divine plan in salvation. The purposes of God according to election will stand. Not a single impostor, not a single Iscariot will enter in inadvertently. Not a single Matthias, not a single true disciple will be left out accidentally. It is a wonderful and comforting thought. We perhaps look abroad into the church upon earth at this time, and we see it in such great confusion. It seems in such a mess, with genuine believers perhaps ignored and sidelined and ostracized, whilst false professors, false claimants are embraced and feted and believed to be the best of Christians. But the day will declare it. A day is coming when these things will be put to rights, when the wheat will be separated from the tares, when the sheep will be separated from the goats, and each shall go unto their own place. The sinner to his eternal destiny, that same dreadful place as Judas descended to, whilst those of the Lord's appointing, his chosen people, all that number, shall enter into the joy of their Lord. Not one shall be missing. This brings us then to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, which is our text tonight. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And here there are quite distinct echoes of verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. These all continued with one accord. They were all with one accord in one place. Now, this repetition is made for a reason. It tells us that the people were still all together. They were still all in the same place. They were still all of one accord. Now, it had been about 10 days since Christ's last appearing and his ascension, when he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And that is what they had done. That is the command that they had obediently fulfilled. Now remember, they were still at great risk from the authorities, who hoped to stamp out this radical sect before it gained any credence. Any one of these people might have been convicted of blasphemy in the Jewish courts for their beliefs in the deity of Jesus the Christ. Whilst any talk of resurrection would anger the Sadducees especially, and the Pharisees no less. Added to all this, remember, these 120 souls had essentially suspended their former lives, some their businesses also, and they would be oppressed by concerns about family and future and finances, maybe. But despite these very real and present problems, they were all with one accord in one place. They had not fallen out among themselves. They had not given way to doubts and fears. They had not begun to argue. They had not separated and gone their different ways. Still, they were in one place. Still, with one mind and one heart. From Mary to the sons of thunder, from Peter to Matthias, Galileans, Judeans, Jews and Gentiles, perhaps. They were all with one accord in one place. Remarkable. And yet, this is what real faith and real fellowship can achieve. When the Lord's people are rightly administered and ministered unto, and when they genuinely share the same hopes and desires and aspirations, when they have the same spirit of obedience and the same determination and patient endurance, where there is a mutual love, the one for another and all for the Lord, then their peace and unity and steadfastness will be well nigh indestructible. Look what this first assembly of God's people came through in those first 10 days. And how far the modern church has fallen. Where is there a congregation today where every member would be willing to meet every day for 10 days? Where is the congregation today who could meet together every day for 10 days and still have the same concord at the end as they did at the beginning? Alas, that such a place is scarcely to be found. But this biblical, this godly, this Christ-like attitude was exemplified by the first ever local church. And oh, how richly they were rewarded for it. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the day of Pentecost. Now, what do we understand by this expression and this word? Well, Pentecost is simply an English rendering of a Greek word which means 50th. It's just been transliterated into English characters, so it sounds the same. It's the Greek word that means 50th, and it occurs just 3 times in Scripture. Here, and then it is used some years later by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and also in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And that's some years later, remember. It's not talking about the same day of Pentecost as in Acts 2 verse 1. And there was good reason for Paul to want to be back at Jerusalem on this occasion, on this anniversary, because it was a Jewish feast. Now, it's a common misconception, I admit to labouring under it myself, that Pentecost refers explicitly to the occasion when the Holy Spirit came. That Pentecost is a Christian festival maintained by the Christian Church, an anniversary of this event in the 30s AD. But that is not the case. Pentecost was a Jewish observance that dates back to the Old Testament and was observed annually at Jerusalem until the time of the destruction of that city. Pentecost was simply the Greek name for the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. And that's, of course, why Jerusalem was filled with such a multitude of people at this time. That's why we read down to verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, why were they there? They weren't simply left from the celebration of the Passover. That had been 7 weeks previously. No, these were Jews and proselytes who were there to observe Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. That's why we read Leviticus chapter 23 earlier on, where the whole process is laid out. Now, this is a little technical and involves some arithmetic, so I trust you'll bear with me. Now, the first month of the year for the Jews was called Abib and corresponds roughly to our April. And on the 14th of Abib, they observed the Passover. Then on the 15th, the following day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, with an extra or a high Sabbath, a special Sabbath day on the 15th of Abib. And then for 7 days they ate unleavened bread, they observed that feast, and finished with another special Sabbath on the 22nd of Abib. That's the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, from the 16th of Abib, the day after the first special Sabbath, the Jews were to number 50 days. We read that in Leviticus 23. They were to number 50 days, or 7 weeks, 7 weekly Sabbaths. And at the end of that time, at the end of that 50-day period, came another celebration, the Feast of Weeks, one special day in which the first fruits of the wheat harvest were brought, and this corresponds to Pentecost. And it would always fall around the third or fourth of the month Sivan, the third month of the Jewish year corresponding to our July. That is the Levitical instruction as we read it in Leviticus 23. But what was special about this day in particular? We know the significance of the Passover. It looked back to the Exodus from Egypt, the day when that Passover lamb was slain, when God came and visited destruction upon the firstborn in all Egypt. That's where the Passover came from. The people at that time were to make unleavened bread to eat in the first stage of their journey. And that is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread remembered. But what happened 50 days later? We find out in Exodus chapter 19. Let me read two verses. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. The third day of the third month, exactly 50 days
from the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. On that day, the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, as we know so well, to deliver the law unto Moses and to the people. And this appears to be the great significance of the Feast of Weeks, subsequently called Pentecost. It commemorated the giving of the law at Sinai. Now, there is considerable argument among commentators about these things. In fact, even the Jews were divided over it in generations past. Nevertheless, this seems to be consistent with Scripture, and it adds great weight to the occasion. For it was on this day, it was on this anniversary, that the promise of the Father was fulfilled to the disciples all those years later. And here are some remarkable contrasts. On both occasions, the original event at Sinai in the 1400s BC, the Pentecostal feast of the 30s AD, on both occasions, the presence of the Lord descended. On both occasions, a great noise and fire. But here the similarities end. In the former case, we read how the people feared and trembled. We read, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled." The nearness of God on that occasion threatened only death. The people were terrified by it. His wrath and his justice was writ large across the scene. Barriers and boundaries were set between God and the people. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Move forward some 1500 years to that celebration in the upper room and those 120 saints gathered together. And there, God's presence came again to his people, upon the people, and within the people. They were filled. They were inspired. They were moved with great joy to acts of service and devotion to God. The presence of God on both occasions, and yet so different. Well, what has changed? God certainly has not changed, for he is immutable. It was the same God upon Sinai as came in his spirit to the upper room. The same all-consuming fire, the same God who cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. What then has changed? What has wrought this amazing difference in the effect of the presence of God? Between Sinai and Pentecost, there stands the cross. Between Sinai and Pentecost is another hill, the hill of Calvary. And there we behold the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see the propitiation of divine wrath. There we see the work of reconciliation of God to man through the death of his Son. That is what has wrought the transformation. That is what has caused the change. That is why the presence of God now has such a different effect. Here is one of the greatest tokens of the efficacy of Christ's work. Why could God's spiritual presence not come upon the disciples before Christ's work was completed, before he had sealed it by ascending back to heaven? Because if God had come upon the disciples prior to that work, they would have been utterly destroyed. They would not have been able to stand it. He would not have been able to look upon them in grace or in favour. On account of Christ's work, a finished work, sealed by his ascension,
on account of his appearing in heaven before the right hand of God.
God is reconciled unto man, and his presence can come upon his disciples in grace and in favour and in love.
His presence does not have to be at a distance, at the top of some great and terrible mountain, shaken with earthquakes and violent thunder.
His presence can be within their very hearts and inspire them with joy and peace.
So, Pentecost was an annual feast of the Jews. But what great, what new, what better significance that occasion now took on. The events which befell in Acts 2 verse 1 were anything but regular, anything but routine. This was more than the mere annual observance of a Jewish, a Levitical thing. Notice how the inspired author in Acts 2 verse 1 prefixes it with the definite article, the day of Pentecost. This was an anniversary unlike any that had gone before. This was an occasion unlike any which would be observed again after.
It was the day. It was the great fulfillment. It was a unique and unparalleled event. The advent of the Holy Spirit, the coming of God's presence.
And I stress the uniqueness of it because there is a body of opinion among some denominations, an erroneous opinion, that Pentecost and the advent of the Holy Spirit is something that could be repeated again at any time. That second Pentecost, that third, that fourth Pentecost, that multiple Pentecosts might occur. That the Spirit could come again, and that such an event ought to be prayed for. Indeed, even some of our hymns are rather questionable on this very point. What we have before us here on this date in maybe 33 AD, is something unique. These are never to be repeated circumstances. And this fact is further emphasized by these little words, was fully come. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, it's a very strong expression which Luke adopts. And the sense is a filling up of a measure, a long-awaited event, a final arrival, a culmination. And indeed it was. For here, on this day only, there occurred a great cataclysm, an epic moment, the fulfillment of innumerable promises and prophecies. The day of Pentecost was fully come. All those previous scriptures which had looked towards it, all the words of Christ, all the promises of God were now fulfilled on this day. It fully came. Nothing left, nothing waiting, nothing lacking. The day of Pentecost was fully come. And this is an expression which ties into with Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4. And you know these words. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But when the fullness of the time was come, the day of Pentecost was fully come. In Galatians 4, the subject is the incarnation of Christ.
which occurred at a set time, a time appointed by God. And when the fullness of that time had been reached, the divine plan was put into operation, correct to the day, to the hour, to the second, to the smallest division of time you care to mention. At that time, God sent forth his Son. The circumstances in Acts 2, verse 1 are very similar. Here is another advent. Here is another incarnation. Not of the Son this time, but of the Holy Spirit, the third person of God. The Holy Spirit was here manifested in a physical way by tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit was incarnated, or perhaps more correctly, incorporated, not as a single bodily presence as was Christ, but the Holy Spirit entered into the hearts of all God's believing people in that place at that time. So I use the word incarnation advisedly. Henceforth, he would abide in and with God's people forever, to dwell in their hearts from that time forward forevermore. And such is our experience of him as Christians today. Now, I say this reverently, but we do not hear people praying that Christ might have another nativity, that the Christ might be born as a child once more, that we might have another Bethlehem. Indeed, the thought is preposterous. It is equally erroneous to suggest that the Holy Spirit should come again, that we might have another Pentecost. This was a once-for-all event in which the Holy Spirit descended from heaven to earth, where he continues to work to this day, comforting and convicting, regenerating and reproving. How then do we pray in regard to the Holy Spirit's work? Yes, we pray earnestly for his presence among us to be increased, that we might have a greater sense of it, a greater appreciation of his divine working, both in our hearts and in our churches. We specifically seek his aid in prayer and in our understanding of the scripture. But to ask for another Pentecost, for a new Pentecost, is both superfluous and erroneous. The Spirit of truth is come. The Holy Ghost is here. There can be no repeating of that event of the 30s AD. Indeed, those who feel that another Pentecost is somehow necessary have clearly either lost their faith in the Spirit's work or have else become insensitive to his presence and his power. The Holy Spirit is come. He is here. He does dwell in our hearts by faith. I believe, as I may have said before, that having never experienced pre-Pentecost days, we do not realise just how blessed we are. We do not realise just how much we have, how much greater our experience of the Christian faith is compared to the patriarchs of old, who had not the Spirit as we do. We have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Ghost. And we would perhaps only know the true magnitude and worth of that statement if we had had to do without him. Oh, let not our New Testament blessings produce in us contempt or carelessness or a lack of recognition of these things. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Here is further evidence to us where any needed. of the absolute sovereignty of God. All these things were and are subject to his divine will and to his eternal plan. There was never any doubt about the success of the Saviour's work. There was never any question about his ascension back to glory. There was never any uncertainty about the advent of the Holy Spirit. That day was appointed and known unto God, and it came in the process of time. Now, of course, the early disciples there in that upper room did not know it. They had to wait patiently and unknowingly. For how long, they did not know. Perhaps misgivings began to arise in their hearts. Perhaps their prayers grew imploring or desperate on time. But it was merely waiting for the day to fully come. The promises were certain, unshakable, beyond any shadow of a doubt. We have the benefit of biblical hindsight into this case, and we can see how all things were working together. But let us consider ourselves and let us take comfort. We think of our doubts and fears, maybe, for we too are awaiting the fulfillment of a promise. We too are awaiting an advent. We wait the second advent of the Saviour. And we are gathered in one place and in one accord in prayer and supplication. We pray often that he might come quickly. As the church has indeed prayed for 2,000 years. Oh, you say those early disciples, they only had to wait 10 days. The church, the New Testament church, has been waiting for the Saviour's return for 2 millennia. But my friends, the Lord is not slack concerning this promise any more than he was concerning his former promise. We wait for that great day to fully come. May we thus be taught to possess our souls in patience to the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 306, which you'll notice in the first verse deals in the past tense. Thou hast, in honour of thy Son, the gift unspeakable, sent down the Spirit of life and power and love. Number 306.
Send him the Spirit.
And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Amen.
Amen.